this Easter time, as Gary has advertised, it's such a crucial time. In fact, the most important time in the Christian calendar. And it's not just to remind us that this time matters, but the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus reminds us that every day matters because of what he has done for us. And I trust it will be a precious season and one that will bring many opportunities for us as a congregation and for you personally as we speak of the most significant events of all of history. And so we call this series, How Jesus Prepares for Death. Not just his own, but how he prepares us for ours as we think on that. Today, love poured out to death. We're going to look at various passages over this series today in John 12, which I'll read to you in a moment. Next week, Alan will be preaching for us, and he will pick up a passage in Luke's gospel. And then on Good Friday will be our communion service. So instead of the Sunday, we're going to have communion. It's going to be a more reflective sort of prayer service as we think on the events of Jesus' crucifixion. And we'll have a number of people reading to us those events on Good Friday. So I do encourage you to come. And then on Easter Sunday will be a family service. We'll be all in. It'll be a talk that'll be aimed for everybody as we look at the resurrection. And can we encourage you? If you haven't stocked up on hot cross buns, whatever flavor you like, I see there's all kinds these days, won't you just put some aside to bring on Easter Sunday? It would be great to finish off our Easter series and enjoy that together over our tea and coffee. Hear God's word in John chapter 12, and then I'll pray for us, and we'll come to this section. John 12, and I'll read to us from verse 1 through to verse 11. Hear God's word. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Let's bow our heads for a moment and commit this time as we worship with our Bibles open to the Lord. Our Father, we are most grateful for the fact that we can gather and gather without recrimination, gather freely, and help us to make the most of it. Lord, we do want to pray for those who can't gather for whatever reason. There'll be some in different parts of this world who can't gather because of severe persecution. Some who are in prison for their faith. There'll be some among us, Lord, who because they're invalid or experiencing some kind of suffering, perhaps Tusani is among them, Lord, we pray for him and we pray for others who couldn't be here today. We pray that you would restore them to health and restore them to us if that be possible. But help us always to be a church that as we come in, will be one that goes out to serve with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ on our hearts, on our lips, lived out in our lives. And help us to be spurred on to do that all the more now as we come to your precious word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There'll be an outline up there in the main 3 points will be up there a bit later for you. But I've titled the introduction, Dead Man Walking. Now, you might have already seen in this passage that that might relate to actually two people and not just one. Lazarus, of course, himself had just been raised, but Jesus, who is on the last week trajectory of his life, he is, so to speak, a dead man walking. It may recall that 1994 movie, perhaps that's in your mind. I think Susan Sarandon, the lead actress, won an Oscar. We've just had the Oscars again. In 1995, she and Sean Penn were in this movie called Dead Man Walking, where she played a sister, a nun, who ministered to Sean Penn, who was on death row. And he had committed terrible crimes along with an accomplice, but he refused to own up to it. He refused to come clean. And the whole movie is really this process of that working out and her urging him before he is executed to come clean, to bring that out, so that there might be a sense of release for him, even though his life would most surely come to an end. That, for me, was the heart of the movie, though it threw out some questions about the death penalty, and those were some of the wrestles that came up. But it was based on a true story. But the real idea there was this need for Sean Penn, well, I can't remember what his name was in the movie, but to own his terrible deeds, that there might be one sense of repentance and relief with that. This murderer has to face up to, admit and confess. And there's a sense in which he would always be shackled if that weren't true. It's nothing quite like being on death row, I'm sure, to concentrate the mind, to consider your life, to think through the pattern of your behaviors and your actions. Death does indeed concentrate the mind. What questions should we be answering, or asking rather, as we consider death, as we consider Jesus' death, as we consider ours? Because I want to urge us to, in the series, to do that. It might sound morbid and somber to say, think about your death. But actually, I think it is most important for us to do so. And this Easter time presents us that opportunity. Perhaps not ask the when about our deaths, but the why. Why death in the first place? And then the how. How am I living in the light of my future inevitable death? And then the most important question, perhaps of all, to help us answer that is, why did Jesus die? Why did he have to die? He did nothing wrong. He was an innocent on death row. He was executed. Why? So we're going to look at the merging of these important questions in our series, how Jesus prepares for death. And we're going to see both in our text, which I've just read to you, so please keep it open there. I've got the ESV in front of me, so I'll refer to that. But it's all the same there in the NIV as well. Here's the three points we're going to look at. Just going to briefly set the scene for you. We're going to cite the scandals, and the passage is full of them in this text. And then we are going to listen to the call to seek the Savior. So firstly, let me set the scene. As we read in the opening verse, it was before Passover. That was a gathering of hundreds of thousands come together in Jerusalem. The Passover festival remembered and celebrated the Exodus rescue of Israel from Egypt. It was a festive time. There was much, much going on. And Jesus finds himself in Bethany, and he is at a festive dinner party. We're told in other Gospels that he was at the home of Simon the leper. Well, Simon, the former leper, possibly. Jesus probably wouldn't be gathered in his home if he hadn't been healed of his leprosy. But verse 2 tells us something very significant about this guest list. Have a look there. The end of verse 1, rather. Where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, and so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. We asked our speaker on the men's retreat if he could have anybody over to dinner. Who would he have, dead or alive? He shared a few names. I wonder who it would be for you. Well, here, I'm sure everybody must have been jockeying to want to sit at a table with Lazarus. Can you just imagine the conversation around the table with the once dead but now alive Lazarus? Those events are recorded for us in chapter 11. which was likely the purpose of the dinner party in the first place, to honor Jesus for what had just happened. Everyone would still have been pinching themselves that they're not in some dream. Maybe the kind of questions they'd be asking Lazarus, Lazarus, did you see a tunnel? Lazarus, what went through your mind and your body when he called your name? Are you going to audition for a part in Dead Man Walking 2? Because you're a dead ringer. Now, many questions may have been asked, of course, but the guest of honor was not Lazarus. It was the remarkable man who performed this miracle, Jesus. And yet, this Jesus, who had long before pronounced those remarkable words in chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. This Jesus, as he sits here, has death on his mind. His death. There are, of course, others who have his death on their minds too. And so let me just remind you of the atmosphere of rejection that's in this passage. Have a look at verse 9 again. A large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there. They came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. They wanted 2-for-1 special. They want to get at Jesus, and they want to put to death Lazarus, because an account of the many of the Jews who were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, verse 12, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they took branches and palm branches and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, Hosanna. But not everybody was excited about this. There were those who were out to get him. Look at verse 18 and 19. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing? Look, the world has gone after him. Gives you a little indication of what the gospel writers say about the jealousy that drove the Pharisees to want to get rid of Jesus. Inevitably, the powers that be will catch up with him. But everything, we must see this, everything about Jesus' march towards death suggests not that he is at the push and pull of forces that are trying to overwhelm him, like a tide that will catch up with him and any moment then dump him on the cross, helpless, forced, inevitable. No, the text here and in the Gospels do this all the time. They relate to us a Jesus who is in complete control of his own death. He's in complete control of his walk towards the cross. And so we must reckon with the question, why did Jesus die? Why does Jesus go to his death willingly for us? Just to give you one answer to that, in Mark's gospel, if you just for a moment turn over to Mark 10:45. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. On which sidewalk? All this? Okay. Dear friends, let's honor the law. That sounds strange. I don't know if this has happened before. But traffic officer says he's going to fine all the cars parked on this sidewalk. If you are one of those, would you mind going to move your car against the front fence? Is it the front fence? Yeah. I do apologize for the interruption. We will resume in a few minutes' time. Have a chat with the person next to you. This is most unusual. Death is purposeful. It is deliberate. And all the wicked things that take place, as awful as they are ordered and in the hand of the Father. So let's cite the scandal in our passage to the main action back in John chapter 12. Thank you, everybody, for doing that. Should have advert breaks in our services, right? Take a deep breath. Get some water. The main action, chapter 12, verse 3. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus with and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Well, death never smelt quite like this, did it? It's an unusual thing. Of course, bodies were anointed, but only in death. And here, Mary does a most remarkable thing. Mary, Lazarus's sister, kicks off a series of scandalous actions. First, in terms of cultural protocol, for a woman to interrupt the dinner this way is, for starters, outrageous, unless she was bringing food. We're told that Martha was serving. Second, to stoop to those open-toed sandals that had come in from dry and dusty country, which had open sewers, it was for the lowest servant who washed the feet of the guests on arrival at the house. It wasn't unusual to have your feet washed, but for Mary to do that? Third, that she would let her hair down, which was normally remained covered and shown only to her husband, to wipe his feet with it. We're told, in fact, in details from the other Gospels, that she didn't just anoint his feet, but his whole body, his head as well. And so you can just imagine the smell of this perfume permeating throughout that room. Fourth, the scandal of actually doing that with such expensive perfume, we're told, worth an equivalent of an entire year's salary. That's quite something, and that captures the attention of the disciples in particular. This was probably a family heirloom for Mary. It was unlikely that she would have earned it. Women didn't have such earning power in those days. And then she broke the jar as well, so it couldn't be used again. And this scandal, of course, is not wasted on the disciples, if you'll excuse the pun. Judas, verse 4, is the one to speak up. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" The other Gospels indicate to us that it wasn't just Judas grumbling about this, but the other disciples as well. But in John, Judas is the one singled out because he's the one who speaks up. And it stings with great irony, doesn't it? Since he would be the one to betray Jesus for money. John hints at that reason for highlighting Judas. Jesus' death march essentially begins here, his betrayal at the hands of Judas. And that sets up a great contrast for us between him and Mary. The true scandal at the table is unfolding and unraveling, arguably, in the heart of Judas. Judas and Mary become a kind of litmus test for our hearts and how we respond to Jesus. So thirdly, seek the Savior. Seek the Savior. We're not told what Mary was thinking as she does this, but it's unlikely she has death on her mind. In fact, more likely she's overwhelmed with gratitude, with death being made life as her brother sits there in the flesh now. But in doing this, she does allow us to smell, if you like, the flavor of her faith, her devotion. Yes, this is her friend, Jesus, who has just done a remarkable thing, but this is also her Messiah. Mary appeared to apprehend and understand that, and we are told in the previous chapter that Martha did too. So chapter 11, verse 27, this is Martha speaking to Jesus. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." That faith resonated there in Martha and Mary and Lazarus, no doubt. How deep that understanding was of Jesus as the Christ, which they so proclaimed, we don't know. But it certainly was deficient in the disciples. We see pictures of that, don't we, in the Gospels. So her anointing of Jesus may well be pointing to his identity in a deeper way than maybe she even understood. In the Old Testament, who were those anointed and set apart for service? Well, it was the prophets and the priests and the kings, right? So this act may well be a recognition on Mary's part that Jesus is the long-awaited fulfillment of this, of prophet, priest, and king. He is the Messiah. In fact, the literal translation of Messiah is anointed, or one who is smeared with oil. Except this is expensive perfume. And it was that which got the attention of the disciples. How could she do this? Such an expense. And yet we're getting an insight, aren't we, into Mary's heart. For Mary, it was an act of recognition and devotion to her precious Lord, and no price was too much to pay to show that. Some might express their devotion in a song as they write it to Jesus. I want to live a life worth dying because you didn't leave me to die. Some might express it in this way, to take the most precious thing they had. Some might do it with their voices. Some might do it in their serving. Some might do it with their gifts in all kinds of ways. Some do it. Many do it. You do it, don't you, in your prayers as you express how gracious and good and wonderful Lord Jesus is and has been to you, even in the hardships. But a price was to be paid in a different way. And it is Jesus who brings an even sharper focus to his messiahship, the nature of what he has come to do as Messiah. Verse 7, Jesus explains, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." That's how the ESV puts it. This enigmatic statement is both a rebuke to Judas, but it's an affirmation of a much deeper significance to Mary's actions, which she may or not have meant. Jesus interprets her actions and draws our attention to his death and his burial. Jesus has death on his mind. This is how Mark puts it in his gospel, if you just turn over to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14 and verse 6. Jesus said, Mark 14:6, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." And verse 9, "And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." This is where Jesus' focus lies as he faces his last week of life. Mary's actions actually act as a kind of prophetic sign to what would soon happen, what would have to happen, unavoidably so. But we see here not just the heart of Mary, but also the heart of Jesus, as he acknowledges this act as something so significant that it is needed into the gospel story, remarkably, eternally so. I've called this point "Seek the Savior" because it's important that we seek Jesus on his terms and not ours. You see, this is the dying Messiah, the one who came to suffer and die for us, who gave his life, as we read in Mark 10, as a ransom for many. Jesus cannot be understood or known apart from his death-defeating death, apart from his substitutionary death. You cannot merely have Jesus as a good teacher or a prophet or a nice man or a guru or an enlightened one or some religious founder. You cannot have him among many. He alone stands. He alone is the one who came and died and stood up again. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Nor can you have Jesus as the failed but inspiring hero, our attempted rescuer, but death eventually got the beating of him. But we can take some good examples out of his life. No, Jesus is not that. For death is not the end of the story for him. It was a purposeful death, but then he had to beat death. Death is not the end of the story for him, but it has to be the beginning of our understanding of him. Without it is to gravely miss the point of Jesus. He is the one prophesied, for example, in Isaiah 53, verse 3, that precious prophecy, which we often refer to at this Easter time. Have a listen to Isaiah 53, verse 3. You know it well. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." It could all look like a failed hero at that point. But then Isaiah goes on and prophesies, surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced. Why? Why did Jesus die? For our transgressions. He was crushed. Why? Why? For our iniquities, for yours, for mine. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace with the Father. And with his wounds we are healed. All of us are like sheep who have gone astray. And we have turned everyone to his own way. All need him. Need him. Need him alone to save us. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We must live with his death in view. But we must live with our deaths in view too. As I indicated, John and the other Gospels paint a contrast here of deep devotion on the one hand seen in Mary, and on the other of the indignant, self-involved Judas that misses the very heart of things. Have a listen to Judas again, verse 4. Why was this ointment, verse 5, not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? John writes, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas has already by this time succumbed to the lure of money. It had captured him, and he was long down this road. It's astonishing, isn't it? He walked with Jesus 3 years. He was put in charge of the treasury of the disciples. Did Jesus not know? Of course he knew. And he knew what was to come, and he knew what was in Judas's heart. Jesus knew of his sticky fingers, and he knew where it was all going to lead. And John highlights the deliberate contrast of Judas's heart, captured by other things, and Mary's, enamored with her Savior. But like the rich young ruler, I was reflecting on with some young men this week, as we looked at the rich young ruler coming to Jesus. What must I do? Socially, he's got it all together. Probably generous too. He's rich. Seems to me, and seems to others, he's got the blessing of God. What must I do? Jesus says, what about these commandments? I've done them all. I tick all the boxes. What must I do? He seems genuinely seeking, and yet he goes away sad. Why? Because he cannot give up that which has captured him, that Jesus might have his rightful place. How hard it is, Jesus says, for the rich to enter the kingdom. But it's not just riches, of course, which capture our hearts, is it? Can be anything which becomes an idol. Can just simply be my own career and my own name. Can be material things. It can be your family that can become your idol. Can be your success. Anything that stands as first place in your heart. It could even be your wife or your husband. Can make it hard for you to enter the kingdom and understand who Jesus is. I'm not suggesting you give up your wife or your husband. Please don't mishear me. But it's Jesus first. That very same Josiah Queen that I played a song of, he's written a new song called Judas. And it's quite profound the way he frames it. In Judas's words, he puts this in his song. I said I'd never turn away. I said I'd never leave his side all the days of my life. But I'm weak and I'm afraid. I've traded my Lord for pocket change. And then Josiah reflects, yeah, maybe I'm like Judas. Maybe I'm that thief. Maybe I'm that sinner that put you on the tree. For 30 pieces of silver, he ain't worse than me, because he betrayed you for money, and I did it all for free. That's helpful, isn't it? Examine our hearts in the light of Judas. Is Jesus really the all-precious treasure? What is it that's keeping you from Jesus? He is not fooled this morning as you sit here. Of where your heart really is at. You may be fooling others. You may have done that so for years. It's easy to do that in church because you're regular, you're coming, you're involved perhaps, you're serving. But your heart may well be far from him and not fully surrendered to him. And the passage says to you this morning, take stock of death. Yours is inevitable, and after that to face the judgment. Will you stand in the judgment? The only way is if you take stock of Jesus' death and surrender to him who paid the penalty for your sin that you might be set free. that you might live a life worth dying. We cannot live, dear friends, this life without taking account of our souls. It is devastating and it will catch up with you. So choose today whom you will serve. Judas followed Jesus for 3 years. He wasn't fooled. No more games, no more fooling, no more just keeping up appearances. Have you taken stock of your heart before him? As we close by contrast, let me just remind us of Mary again. Did Mary know what she was doing in preparation for Jesus' death? Not necessarily. But we can be sure that she pictures for us an uninhibited devotion to Jesus. It may have been Lazarus' death that prompted these actions, but Lazarus is not her everything. Jesus is. And Jesus tells them what Mary has done is a noble or a beautiful thing for him, and that what she has done will be an enduring part of the gospel story that will be told for generations to come. Well, here we are telling that story still about Mary's actions. But it's not just that she gets an honorable mention in Jesus' story. It's an enduring commendation of the kind of behavior which Jesus praises, which we should imitate. Be sure, friends, he's not dismissing the poor as he answers Judas. He says there will always be more opportunities to serve the poor. Indeed, responsibility comes as out of devotion to Christ to do so. But he is saying that Mary has taken her only opportunity here to declare and recognize the value of the one who sits in front of her. Whilst he is still here, she has chosen well. The passage is a call to see the Savior as he sees himself, and as Mary sees him, and to seek the Savior amidst this environment of blindness and rejection and the things that would so easily capture our hearts. In Mary's devotion, we see her unashamedly and humbly expressing her heart. She's not concerned about social protocol. She's not worried about what others think of her. She's not hesitating or weighing up the value of the perfume versus the value of her Lord. It's no contest. It's immeasurable. She just loves her Lord, and she wants to express that to him. And arguably, she's chosen that which matters and that which lasts. Money doesn't, accolade doesn't, status doesn't. As one commentator says, they do not understand that just as this woman broke and poured out her most valuable treasure, so also the Father has sent his greatest treasure in the gift of his Son, whose body will be broken and whose blood will be poured out for the forgiveness of many. We saw it, didn't we, not so long ago in our 1 Peter series, which we will come back to and complete. But remember 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Everything else is futile. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Dear friends, Mary's response and contrast with Judas is an anatomy of her heart for us all. How are we responding to Jesus? The heart that Jesus commends is the one that worships him wholeheartedly. The one whose life revolves around his life, death, and resurrection as we inevitably face our own. That won't push us to come to a point like Ian von Memmerty that you've heard in the news, where he decided he wanted to be in control of the end of his life and expressed that and then so followed through on that as ignited again the ethics of euthanasia. No, the reality of Jesus' death, resurrection, and his life is the hope that moves me no matter what challenges, no matter what heartaches, no matter what mountains stand before me, to live my life all for him. It is his prerogative to have my heart, and it is his prerogative to know when the end of my life is to come. And I get to spend all my days, young or old, to pour them out for him, whether I'm Josiah Queen or Ray Beckman or Chris Wharton, that I may do that, to live lives worth dying, pursuing hope-filled acts that ring into eternity. Someone did that for you, didn't they? Your heart sprang to life because someone was faithfully proclaiming the gospel. or a faithful friend showed you what looking to live like Jesus was, or they shared something with you, or they pointed you in the right direction, or they invited you to church, or you went to that rally and you heard the gospel, or whatever it was, they did an act that transformed your life forever. What stories are we writing into each other's lives? Where's our focus? What acts that will resonate into eternity are we focused on as a church in the way we steward what He has given, what you've given, both in a monetary sense, in our gifts, in our very lives day to day? Bruce Milne says, what is done for Christ, however humble, becomes part of the indestructible. What is done for Christ, however humble, becomes part of the indestructible. Will we be moved this Easter and from Mary's actions to pour ourselves out in love, even unto death, motivated by His precious death for us? Just one life will soon pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's bow our heads. Just maybe take a moment to ponder your heart before God, to examine yourself, and also to consider perhaps what steps you need to take to truly be bowed in worship of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? What does that look like? Who do you need to speak to? What shadows do you need to come out of? Just take a few moments and I'll pray. Father, we close again with gratitude, perhaps. Gratitude that we can still persevere through the service, even through interruption, that we can still have your unhindered word open before us. Gratitude for one another, gratitude for this building, gratitude, most of all, for your precious Lord Jesus and His sacrifice for us. Oh, may we live lives worth dying. May we live gratitude-filled lives. Oh, Lord, help us together to honor and worship our glorious Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing of that as we close and say, children will probably make their way back in. I was going to play a short video for you, but we'll do that at our Good Friday service, just given that we've been interrupted and time's sake. But we'd love to sing about Jesus strong and kind, taking these words of what He has done as we stand and close our service together.